Good to see everybody out tonight. I think the word I kept on hearing as everybody came to the building is hot outside. And I kept on thinking, you know, it's a good thing that we now have air conditioning. It's not like the days of Antioch where you had the windows and basically a fan that was never on and basically just sat there with those funeral fans and had to try to keep cool that away. And so we have a nice cool building to worship in. I got thinking, I was gave a lesson a couple of weeks ago that was canons of the Bible. And as I talk about that, I point out, for instance, that five basic canons. One is you cannot serve two masters at the same time. And I mentioned that the cannot means is impossible, or that is something that is not just improbable, but basically something that will not happen. And when we're talking about these things, we're talking about them in relationship to pleasing God. And so not only, sometimes people try to have two masters, sometimes people try to serve God and somebody else at the same time, but he says you can't do that. God has to come first. And a second is you cannot put your hand to the plow while looking back. Now again, somebody may say, yeah, I can, watch me. But the whole idea is, in a sense, of pleasing God. And he's talking about not plowing, honestly, but of serving him. Those who want to follow Jesus, they had to look at him and not keep on looking backward at what they left behind and desiring those things again. He said, you cannot do that. A third one is, you cannot fellowship light and darkness at the same time. You either want to be a part of the kingdom of God or you're going to be a part of the world. One of the two. You cannot be one foot in, one foot out at the same time. It's just not going to happen. And please God. And then another one is, God cannot be tempted with evil. That God is not one that makes us sin. God is not practice sin. That God is above sin. It's a very characteristic of light, as we talked about this morning. It means that we cannot tempt God. We cannot make God do something wrong. Any time we look at the Bible and we see where people sometimes question God, that we are the ones that have misunderstood, or we are the ones that are wrong, that God's never wrong in what he does. And then the final one is, unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. There's no other way to enter that kingdom except through Jesus Christ. That we have to be baptized for remission of our sins in order to be a part of his church and be a part of that kingdom. And so when I was looking at those, I really thought about a second lesson based on the idea that there are probably more cannots. You know, being a preacher, you always look for another lesson. And I thought, what are some other cannots? But then I got thinking about this in another way. And that is, I was looking at those, some people may say, well, those are all kind of negative. Now, those are the kind of ones that, like I said, it may be kind of discouraging sometimes to people. But however, are there some positive cannots in the Bible? And really, in my title there, I thought that positive implies the others are negative, and really that's not the right way to look at those either. And so I thought about, are there some reassuring or some encouraging cannots in the Bible? And so I want to submit to you these cannots that are really good cannots. And so first one is that God cannot be contained in a building. How many times people think about God, that is God's building, that's where God stays. And when I leave that church building, God stays there, and he's there for whenever I need him, I go right back there. But that's God's place, and he better stay out of the rest of my life. That God, I have a secular life. And that word secular is the idea, again, a separation of God from man. And so that God is really inside the church building. However, when I read the Bible, I find that Solomon built the temple. And as you look back at the description of that temple in 2 Chronicles, and you see all the magnificent things that the temple was, the building of it, the gold involved in it, the craftsmanship involved in that building, all the splendor of that building. It'd be hard for us really to imagine the glory of that building. And as Solomon talks about that building, as he prays about that building, in 2 Chronicles, the 2nd chapter, verse 5 and 6, but he says this, "And the temple which I build be great, for our God is greater than all gods. But who is able to build him a temple, since heaven and earth, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain him? Who am I then that I should build him a temple except to burn sacrifice before him?" And Solomon seemed to recognize that, okay, this temple is going to be dedicated to him. But you know, God is so big, and like I said, he is above the heaven and heaven of heavens, that to say that he is contained in this building, he said, that's really not the right way of looking at this.
And so he goes on and he says, in verse 12, he says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who made heaven and earth, for he has given to King David a wise son, endowed with prudence and understanding, who will build a temple for the Lord and a royal house for himself. Actually, that's King Hiram said that. But Solomon made the observation of the sense that, you know, God cannot be contained inside a building. That this building I have built from here is, again, is bigger than, you know, God's bigger than that. And so Hiram recognizes how great God is, but again, this temple is dedicated to serving God, but it really wasn't God's home. And that's an important point to make here, because as Solomon built the temple, you know, God's presence was there. When you read about the dedication of that, and Solomon's prayer to God, and mentions to us that the very great cloud comes in and fills the temple to the point that the priests cannot stay inside the temple. And so it points out to us that this was a special place to God, and His presence was there. However, we also have to recognize that His presence is everywhere. That, yes, it was at Jerusalem, but God was throughout the whole world. That's the idea of omnipotent, of being omnipresent, of being anywhere. And so as you look at it, this was a distinction between the great God, Solomon's God, the God, and the God of everybody else. Because idolatry, all these other folks here, they would build a temple, and they would make an idol, but they viewed that temple as the place where that God lived. That literally He was inside that temple, and that idol itself, that was their God. That idol was their God. And so when they looked at their God, you see, their gods is very limited. And their gods was limited by presence at a certain place. And if they wanted to go and talk to their God, they had to go there. Now again, I recognize with the temple, they would go there and they would pray to God and they offer sacrifices. But again, that was the idolatry. That was the extent of their temple, was the extent of that God. And so Solomon said, that's not who our God is. Our God is bigger than that. Our God is bigger than the heavens. And in fact, the Bible points out to us this fact in numerous passages. One of my favorites there, Psalms 139, verse 7 through 10. It said, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? You know, where can I go that you will not see one thing? Where can I go that, you know, that can somehow escape you? We know Jonah tried that. That didn't work out too well for him. So here it goes on, says, if I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. Some translations say, Sheol of the grave. If I go down to the deepest part, though, you're going to be there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the utmost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. So if I go out there in the middle of the ocean someplace, and nobody else knows where I am, I'm totally lost out there, 1,000 miles away from civilization, says, you're still there. I know that. You are there. And as you look at that, you realize that is something that is pretty scary in one sense. Because, look, God does not think like man thinks. God is not limited like man is limited. And basically, again, our God is bigger than the heavens and the earth, is what the Bible says to us. And that's good. Because thinking about the alternative to that, if you just, you know, think about what if our God was like the God of the Gentiles, like the God of the pagans, very limited. There's a song I know all of us have heard, children's song, VBS songs, Our God is So Big. And as you think about that song, it talks about our God is so big, so strong and mighty. There's nothing He cannot do. Our God cannot do. Or my God cannot do. Then he goes on, so, my God is so big, so strong and so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do. And then starts lifting off the things. He made the trees. You know, all the things you look around, all the great things we see. He made the seas. And he goes ahead and talks about the fact he made the elephants too. This is a little bit different version of what I heard. I don't remember elephants when we were singing. You know. But he said he made the elephants too, even the great land creatures. And he goes on, he said, my God is so big, so strong and mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do. And a lot of times it ends with the words for you. And just think about what that song is saying. It recognizes how big God is, how strong God is, how powerful God is. And so we look and we understand He's not inside, contained inside just a little building. He's not limited God that way. In fact, as you think about our God, He's all powerful, which means there's nothing that He lacks as far as power. And not only that, but also He's all knowing. And to the point He knows everybody. Now again, what if God was not like that? What if God had said, you know, I don't know where you're at, or I know your prayers, but you know what? I can't do anything about it because I'm not powerful enough. We look at the Bible and points out to us in 2 Timothy 2 verse 19. Nevertheless, the soft foundation of God stands having the seal. The Lord knows our His, let everyone name the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Just think about what if the opposite was true? What if there's a point that God doesn't know something's true? What if God is limited in knowing who are all the Christians of the world? Maybe He forgets us. And so we look at it and understand God is not that kind of God. And again, at times that could be kind of scary, especially if I'm trying to have things with God. Evidently, God is the light. But as far as if I'm pleasing God and I ask God to, and I pray to Him, that I understand God hears my prayers and God can help me. Now, it doesn't mean He always answers my prayers in affirmative. It may sometimes be, no, I can't, and I won't do that because that's not according to my will. But we understand God is able to answer our prayers. And not only that, but also He's able to provide what we need when we need it. Sometimes we talk about divine providence. And that is through just the workings of God through nature. And that sometimes we don't always understand, but God provides what we need. And therefore, that is good. That God cannot be contained in a building. He's not limited like that. That is good. But then another thing I thought about is that God cannot lie. I dare say all of us have heard that before. We understand that where that came from. In fact, in Hebrews, it talks about it. But Paul also writes that in Titus. And Titus, what I chose to quote from here, in Titus 1, verse 1 to 3, it says, Paul, a bondservant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, and hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested His word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. That God sent His Son down here, He revealed His will as far as Jesus doing what God said to do, His sacrifice on the cross, we have the preaching of the gospel, all that is designed so that we can go to heaven. And Paul said, I want you to know something about this. God cannot lie when it comes to the gospel and comes to doing His will. He's going to do exactly what He says He's going to do. And again, as I thought about that, you know, that's really important, because what if God wasn't like that? What if God was the kind of God where He could make false promises? We all know people like that. When somebody says and makes a promise to us, we walk away thinking, well, you know, who knows? Whether that person will keep their word or not. Half the time they do, half the time they don't. Kind of put the coin and it's kind of taking the chances. What would it be like if we read through the Bible and we see what the Bible says and then somebody said, but, you know, God has made all these false promises as time passed and we never know when He's going to keep His word. What kind of God would that be? Sometimes men think of God that way. Solomon, again, going back to the temple days, in 1 Kings 8 verse 20 says, so the Lord has fulfilled His word we spoke. And I fill the position of my father David sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised. I have built a temple for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. Notice there twice it says, as the Lord promised. As God said, has been fulfilled. And it reveals this in two ways. One is the land promise that God had made to Abraham all the way back when in Genesis. That was fulfilled in them taking the land of Canaan and the kingdom been established. And then building the temple of God, he said that's been fulfilled. And both those things are exactly as God said it would be. Again, that's a very important principle right there. Because, and again, that can be interpreted as good or bad. Also, I will acknowledge that. Because sometimes people are hoping God doesn't keep His word. Sometimes people are hoping God has made a false or idle threat, in fact. Whenever God was dealing with children of Israel, and a number of times He warned them about going into idolatry and what would happen to them if they forsook Him. And over in Joshua, that we find in Joshua 23rd chapter verse 15. And here just kind of picking up the conversation there. So therefore it shall come to pass, but as all the good things that come upon you, which the Lord your God promised you. You know, we're here in the land now. We have received the land. We divided the land up. There, this is our land. God promised that. But he says, so the Lord bring upon you all harmful things until I destroy you from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. And what he's talking about is, if you go into idolatry, you forsake his word, God has said he's going to punish you and he'll take you off the land. He said both those things are true. If you keep the word of God, you'll continue to prosper. If you don't, he's going to punish you. Because God is that kind of God. He's going to keep his word. So God does not lie. He keeps his word. He's going to keep exactly what he said he's going to do. And that is important because when we think about it, our salvation, that's what Paul and Ryan Timothy talking about, this common salvation we have, we've been made manifest to us, that everything God said about our salvation is true. What if it wasn't? Well, again, what if God could lie? And what's, sometimes people look for that one time in the Bible where God was wrong or that the Bible contradicts itself, and why are they doing that? Because they want to create doubt that if God did it one time, then how we know it's not doing it now. But God has always kept his word about salvation that we have in Christ Jesus. And you know, that it's good, again, to know God. You know, if somebody said, well, God doesn't do what he says, well, what good is to know God's will if he goes back on his word? What good would it be if we have the Bible, but somebody said, but that's not really what God is going to do. Or that really is what God intends to do. And stop thinking about the implication of that. How we know Jesus Christ, Son of God? Now, we can look at various evidences. We can look at the scriptures. Jesus talked about the scriptures testifying me in the Gospel of John. We can look at the fact that Jesus said he's the Son of God. Or Jesus himself acknowledged that on a few occasions. We can look at the miracles he performed. And we say, well, that proves pretty much that only somebody from God, from heaven, could actually do these things. But one of the evidences that was given to us, as God says so. On Mount Transfiguration, Matthew 17, verse 5. While still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. Suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, of whom I well please, hear him. Now again, what if God could lie about that? Well, we know. You know, so again, God cannot lie about that. So we know Jesus is the Son of God because God specifically said so. And again, that applies to everything else that the Bible talks about, salvation. We know Jesus is going to return. And Jesus in John 14 chapter verse 3, I believe it is, said that he goes and he's going to come back. We know that's true because he said so. We know that we're going to be judged by his word. John 12 verse 48. The word I give you will judge in the last day. Again, that's important because it tells what the standard's going to be. And there will be a judgment. And we know that heaven awaits those who are faithful. That's promise made to us. And so because of these things, we have confidence in our salvation. And so all these things are very important because God cannot lie. And again, to believe anything else, if somebody said, well, I don't think that's the way it's going to happen, it's really to turn around saying, I think God's lying. I don't think you have to be a Christian or be saved. I don't think there's going to be a day of judgment. I don't think the word is going to be the standard by which we go through. All those things are saying God is lying. But the Bible said God is lying. How about a third thing? We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize. Which is kind of like a double negative sentence, which I always thought in English was not what it's supposed to be doing. But we have a passage in the Bible that says that in the Hebrew writer. That's talking about the superiority of Christ and him being the high priest. Hebrews 4, verse 14 through 16, saying then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may attain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. The job of the high priest was actually to serve as an intermediary, a kind of go between man and God. That was his position. And all the high priests under the law of Moses, of course, were were those who had sinned against God. That they themselves were sinful people. And he's saying to us that our priest, Jesus the high priest, is perfect. Never having sinned against God. He did not have to offer sacrifices for himself and approach God like the other high priest did. Not only that, but also as our high priest, he's able to enter this most holy place. Now again, in the temple they had the holy place, but this holy place that Jesus at is in heaven, superior to that which is the law of Moses. But he says, well, he also wants to know is, they, as humans, face all the trials and all the problems we face. And I think that's important because as we look at this here, in chapter 2, verse 18, it's for, and that he himself also has suffered, being tempted, is able to aid those who are tempted. The ability to sympathize is really an important ability. Have you ever known somebody that really cannot relate to maybe something that you're trying to talk about? A few times in college, I had a professor, one time in particular, I had a finance class, advanced finance. And this teacher was a notoriously bad teacher. I had to take him because he was teaching the class, I needed it, so I went and took his class. And one day I went to him and I realized he's a nice guy, but the problem is he didn't understand anybody that had problems with finance. It's so easy for him that he just could not relate to somebody not understanding what he understood. And so what happened is all the students walked away just kind of shaking their head thinking, well, that guy can't teach. But the ability to sympathize says, I understand. In this case here, I understand your plight. I understand what you're going through. That as our high priest, he says, again, I know what it is to suffer. How many times we may think, you know, God really doesn't understand what we're going through. He doesn't understand what it's like you. Our high priest can sympathize because he's been here. He knows exactly what it's like you. How many times we may think that God does not know the pain we're experiencing? Again, our high priest experienced the pain of the cross. You talk about pain. He understood that. He can sympathize with our weaknesses. He can sympathize with our plight in life. And as our high priest, he knows. And that's important because we understand he can sympathize with us. He can relate to what we're going through. And so we do not have a high priest that cannot sympathize with us. That's a good thing. Well, let me give you a fourth thing, and that is also in Hebrews. It says we have a kingdom which cannot be shaken. If you go over to Hebrews 12 chapter and start verse 25 there, it says, see that you do not refuse him who speaks, for if they did not escape who refuse him who spoke on earth, how much more shall we escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven? And again, as we study Hebrews, we know that the challenge of the time was the Jews who had been converted to Christ were wanting to go back into Judaism, and the comparison is what we have is greater than what they had back then. Verse 26 says, his voice then shook the earth. And now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as the things are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. And goes on in verse 28, therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. The Jews, when Mount Sinai, when they approached Mount Sinai, God was there. What happened there? Well, the Jews understood the presence of God. And it was exhibited to them. And they were scared. They were afraid. The mountain shook. The mountain trembled. And as you look over in Exodus 19, verse 18, it said, Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in his fire, and smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. This really is hard to visualize, even not even a mountain, as far as how big they are, how huge they are. And then think about that whole mountain shaking, and then the fire going up, and they were afraid. Very few people have ever in the Bible been in the presence of God like this. And he said, I want you to know that. As tremendous as that was, and that was awesome to be in the presence of God.
He said, we have a kingdom. He's talking about the kingdom of Christ. He said, our kingdom cannot be shaken. And going back to Hebrews 4, verse 16. And that is, we can approach God boldly. Where the Jews quaked. And they were afraid. In fact, so afraid they asked Moses to go and appear to God on their behalf. But he says, well, we have though, Hebrews 4, verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace at the time of need. Now, boldly here is not the idea of arrogance. It's saying, look, we don't have to fear. We can approach God with a sense of confidence because our kingdom is not one that's going to be shaken. The kingdom of Christ shall stand. Sometimes today, people try to do things to eradicate Christianity. Try to burn all the Bibles, try to make it illegal to be a Christian, make it illegal to assemble, make it illegal to do all these things. And you know, the church continues on. They said, our kingdom is going to stand again till the end comes. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. Our kingdom is that kind of kingdom. It's not going to end until God says it's going to end. It's a firm foundation we have. And again, that is good because that means this kingdom is universal. It's all the world, and man cannot defeat it. Man cannot overpower it. And not only that, but also this kingdom is good as you're a member of that kingdom. But then the final one here that we have is some of the fact that, and this is kind of a paraphrase, I will acknowledge that, and probably you recognize this as kind of a paraphrase, but if the cup cannot pass from me. And that, of course, is Jesus as praise to God in the Garden of Gethsemane. If you look there, you find in Matthew 26 chapter. It said, then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. And he began to be sorrowful and greatly distressed. They said to him, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Now again, I will acknowledge my fifth one here is a little bit of a paraphrase of that. But what he's saying is, if it cannot pass me, not as I want, but as you want, I'm willing to take of that cup. And again, that's something that the cup of suffering here. Now, the suffering on the cross that Jesus is about ready to experience is what he's referring to there, to his death on that cross. And as you think about that, he was going to, knowingly, at this point, he knew what was ahead of him. And yet he said, if that's what your will is, I'll do that. He stopped thinking about that. What if the cup could have passed? What if God had said, you know what, you're right. That as much as mankind needs salvation, as much as people need the blood of a perfect sacrifice to take away their sins, it's not worth it. And I'll rescue you and take you back to the heaven right now without dying on the cross. What would that mean? You know, it would mean we wouldn't have hope. It would mean that we'd be lost. And therefore, as I've often heard said in prayers, that we're sorry they had to die, but we're glad he did. And that is, it was good that he died for you and me. It was good that that cup did not pass. They took of that cup. Otherwise, we have no hope of salvation. We simply be here, maybe with the idea of realizing a man had blown it, man had rejected the Son of God, and we're all living here till we die, and then that's going to be it as far as any kind of joy we have. But because he died, we have hope. And so that's what we have. Instead, what if he had not died on the cross? God's plan of salvation came to fruition with the death of Jesus on the cross. And we're blessed because he died for us. So those are the five positive or reassuring cannots I found in the Bible and thought about. And perhaps there are others, but we need to understand again the greatness of God and his word and salvation we have through his Son, Jesus Christ. I appreciate your kind attention tonight. We now have a song selected and one of encouragement. Amen.
is
125, and you're still near. And so we can age in any way tonight in your salvation or anything we do for you. Why don't you let us know?